I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in our Psalms, the book of Psalms, to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. I ask that you would give your reverent attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. Seed of Abraham, His servant, O son of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch My anointed ones, and do My prophets no harm. He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel, who came into Egypt, thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood, caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in the land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came and young locusts even without number and ate up all vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in the land, the first fruits of all their vigor. Then He brought them out with silver and gold. Among His tribes there was no one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and He brought quail, satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, wake us up this morning. The room feels a little dreary with me. It happens with weather, happens for all kinds of reasons. But I pray, Father, that You would stir us this morning as we consider this psalm and consider You through it. Consider ourselves as Your people. Speak to us by the reading of the Word. Speak to us in the preaching of the Word. Give your word free course, even in my mouth, in my own mind, as I preach, even amongst your people, that we would heed the calling of the Psalms and seek you and praise you this morning. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. To remember, that's a word that has more than one use. It has more than one use in the Bible, and has more than one use in our own language. We use the word remember in terms of recollection. Many of us have enjoyed a trip down memory lane. That is, you're sitting with your maybe a friend that you've had you haven't seen in a long time. You've gotten together with a friend that you went to school with, or you grew up with, or you're with your spouse, or you're with your children, or a family gathering, and one anecdote after another begins with, do you remember such and such? Do you remember that? It's just a delightful thing to do, to recall. But we also use the word remember in a different way. We use the word remember as a word of instruction or warning. The teenager is heading out the door for the evening, headed to the car, your car maybe, your keys, your car, your child. You say, remember. Remember when I told you about when I want you home. Remember what I told you about how I want you to drive. That's not a stroll down memory lane. That's instruction. That's admonition. That's warning. It's a way of saying, I want you to do something. The word remember is a prelude to action or a call to action. Often, very often in the Scriptures, the word remember is a word that announces or calls for action. God said to Noah after the flood, after he gave the rainbow, God said, when I see the bow, I will remember my covenant. Meaning, and I will not bring another worldwide flood again. Never again will I do that. I will remember to that action, to do that. Or conversely, much more humbly, think of the fellow person in jail with Joseph. You remember Pharaoh's cupbearer was in jail with Joseph. And it says that when he was released, he did not remember Joseph. What? It wasn't dementia. He wasn't having a mental lapse. It means he didn't act. He didn't do anything on Joseph's behalf. He failed to remember. Many, many things in the Bible. Hannah says, remember. She prays to God, remember your maidservant, meaning give me a child. Samson prays, remember me, meaning give me strength. He's praying to God for something. Take action on my behalf. God commands us, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to do something. The word remember is a prelude or a call to action. Across the Scriptures, notably in this psalm. Psalm 104, which we considered last week, was what I call a look and worship psalm. Look at creation and worship God. This psalm, 105, is a remember and worship psalm. That is, remember as an impetus, as a drive to worship. Look at all these imperatives. All these commands in the opening verses. Give thanks, call upon the name, make known his deeds, sing to him, sing praises, speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name, seek the Lord, seek his face. What are all those things in the first four verses? Those are all, that's all worship. That you can put all of that under one word, worship. Those are the things we do in worship. We give thanks, and we sing praises, and we seek the Lord, and we speak about Him. Those are things we do in worship. Those are things we do because we worship. That is, if your heart is framed to worship God, you will be doing these things. Look where they go. They all lead to verse 5. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. To remember isn't to just simply recollect. It's supposed to be fuel for the fire of worship. This is a call to God's people. See that in 6 and 7? O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. There's a little subtle distinction in there between God as creator and God as redeemer. In terms of God as creator, his judgments are in all the earth. God is the God of everyone in a certain sense. Love him, hate him, indifferent about him, he's still God over you. He still created you. He still judges you. His judgments are in all the earth. But this call is not a call that is sent out to all, in a sense, but it's a peculiar call to some. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord, our God, our God. There are those that have a peculiar relationship to God, and they are called to remember His faithfulness and to worship. Now here's an interesting thing in the psalm. To remember God's faithfulness is to remember that God remembers. To remember God's faithfulness is to remember that God remembers. You see that in verses 8 and through 10? He has remembered. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Where to remember God's faithfulness, which is to remember that God remembered His covenant that He made. And God acted. God remembered and acted. And so we are to remember this and to act. And specifically, in the context of the Old Testament and the covenants made, that covenant that God remembered had a concrete expression. You see it there in verse 11. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. That was the concrete expression. This beginning also is found at the end of the psalm. That is, there's a frame that is built around the majority of the psalm. God made a covenant with His people. He made a covenant with His people, the concrete expression of that covenant was the land. God remembered the covenant that He made, and so He brought them into the land. He promised to bring them into the land. That's the beginning, that God made a covenant. The covenant had an expression, which is the land, and that God remembered His covenant. That's what's being said in 8, 9, 10, and 11. And then those themes are repeated at the close of the psalm. So you see there in verse 42, He remembered His word with Abraham, His servant. You see in verse 44, He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession. Verse 45, so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws, which is to say that they might remember His covenant. You see there's a nice frame. And in between these frames is a rehearsal of how God's faithfulness, God's remembrance of His covenant has been demonstrated across their history. It begins with the patriarchs, and it ends with them coming into the land. That's more than 500 years of God's dealings. And essentially four areas of their history are set forth before us in these verses. The period of the patriarchs, the period of Joseph and going into Egypt, the period of Moses and coming out of Egypt, and then the period in the wilderness and entrance into the land. Those are the themes that are rehearsed as the psalmist sets before us God's faithfulness. as we look at those four sections, there are two themes. I call, for lack of a better way to think of it, a major and a minor theme I want us to observe across these four sections. A major and a minor theme. The major theme, the obvious theme, is that across their history, the covenant and the covenant people are in jeopardy. The covenant and the covenant people are in jeopardy, and then God delivers them or preserves them out of their jeopardy. He delivers them out of it. You see this in the four areas. So in the period of the patriarchs, there was jeopardy. You see that in verses 12 and 13. When they were only few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. This is the jeopardy of the period of the patriarchs. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. You're going to have a land. That was the promise, but they didn't have it. They didn't have any land. Rather, what they had was they were nomads. They were sojourners. They went from place to place. They were in different people's lands, and they were constantly in danger. You remember Abraham goes down to Egypt, and he's in danger. And he comes back from there, and he's in the area of Abimelech and Gerar, and he's in danger. And then Isaac is in danger from the same people in the same region. Jacob goes and lives with his uncle Laban, and he's in danger. And he comes back, and they're in danger yet again. That their neighbors are all around them. This actually, Jacob actually uses this very language of being few in number and strangers in the land as he's afraid of all the people around him. That's their jeopardy. If you follow the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they don't have possession or security. They're constantly in danger. And yet they're constantly preserved by God. As it says here, He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes. Abraham goes down to Egypt. Pharaoh takes his wife, Sarah, and God intervenes. Strikes Pharaoh's house until she's returned. He comes back. He's with Abimelech. Pulls the same trick. God comes to Abimelech in a dream. Warns him. And they're delivered. Same scenario happens with Isaac and Abimelech. What happens? You remember Lot's Abraham's nephew Lot in the land was captured and carried off by kings in a warfare, and Abraham goes and delivers them. But why was he able to deliver them? Because God enabled him so. You remember he meets with Melchizedek after that conflict, and Melchizedek tells him God has allowed you to deliver Lot from these enemies. Why doesn't Laban crush Jacob and take all of his grandchildren and his daughters back? Because God comes to Laban and says, don't do it. Don't touch him. Constantly, again and again and again, God intervenes. When Jacob and his sons are in the land and some of his sons provoke their neighbors with that whole horrible incident with Dinah, Jacob is terrified of what's going to happen, but God places his fear upon all the cities around them that they're protected. They're in jeopardy. They're constantly in jeopardy and constantly being preserved by God. Not just preserved, vindicated. Verse 15, do not, this is what God says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. You remember he actually charges Abraham to act the role of a prophet and intercede for those that were a threat. The period of Joseph and Egypt was a period of jeopardy. There was famine in the whole world. And then for Joseph, there was slavery. He was sold as a slave. Verse 18, they afflicted his feet with fetters. My translation says he himself was laid in irons. It's actually the language is almost his soul was laid in irons. It's not just that his body, I'm not saying that they, you know, took something immaterial and put it in chains, but he is afflicted of soul. He's in great jeopardy, falsely charged well, first, set upon by his own brothers, selling him to slavery. Then in Egypt, as he's a slave in Potiphar's house, then falsely charged by Potiphar's wife. His life was a life of great affliction. And yet, his story is perhaps one of the most marvelous stories of the Old Testament of God's reversal of these things. As he is lifted up from his place of slavery and made, as it says, the king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free and made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions. And as Joseph is raised up, not only is he preserved, but he is the mechanism for the preservation of his entire extended family. As God acts to preserve, captured wonderfully there at the end of the section, verse 24, they're not just preserved, but he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger, stronger than their adversaries. Third area where this is seen some centuries down the line in the time of Moses and the people coming out of Egypt, this jeopardy is the greatest saga of jeopardy or danger or threat to the people of God in all the Old Testament. The threat of Pharaoh, who has the people in a slavery unto death. Pharaoh's announced policy, his purpose, is to eliminate God's people. Not simply to keep them as slaves, but he wants to eliminate them. He wants all of the males slain, all the infant boys slain, and he tries to work the people to death. As it says, he dealt craftily with them. It's the greatest Old Testament story of a threat to God's people, and its answer is the greatest Old Testament story of deliverance. As they're brought out, and you can see as the story of the plagues is recounted for us, 8 of the 10 plagues are named. They're largely given in order, except for the first plague that is named is the 9th plague. The darkness. Surely, I agree with many, surely this plague is brought forward because it is emblematic of God's sovereignty over the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. Ra, the sun god. Their great god. And yet God places the Egyptians in a darkness, you recall the language, even a darkness that could be felt, while his people were in light. The great act of preservation. But he doesn't just break the Egyptians. Plague after plague does that, reduces them, takes them down. But he doesn't just break them. When the people come out, they don't just stagger out barely, but they come out flush. Verses 37 and 38, then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. And yet they're not safe yet, for they're delivered out of Egypt. Where? Into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. That word just doesn't carry its weight with us that it ought. I blame the Wilderness Society for that. I think of it as a place of beauty, because it is. I think of deserts as a place of beauty because I see them in documentaries. Or I might visit one. You know, load up my car full of food and water and whatnot and spend the day. Or maybe, you know, a couple of nights. Take some pics, you know. Come home. But wilderness as a place to be stuck is a disaster. That's where they've gone. And yet, in the place of death, they are preserved as God speaks of his covering for them. He spread a cloud of covering and a fire to illumine by night. That is how he kept the Egyptians at bay before they crossed the sea. And then after they crossed the sea, this was God's presence with them and led them and protected them through the wilderness. And he brought them quail and he brought them bread and he brought them water. It ran in the dry places like a river. And then we begin to enter into the closing of the frame of God's remembrance there in 42. He remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. He brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the people's labor. He secured them into the land. Why? So that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That they might live in that covenant, in the covenant land with God. That's the major theme that goes across these sections. It's constantly looking like it's the end of the line. It looks like it's the end of the line with Abraham, who's at 95, still doesn't have a child. It looks like it's the end of the line again and again with Joseph. It looks like the end of the line with Moses out in the wilderness. You remember he had 40 years before he begins the work of the Exodus. It constantly looks like the end of the line. And yet God constantly preserves and brings him through. That's the major theme. I think there's an intriguing minor theme as well. Intriguing minor theme. It's God's role in the jeopardy, not just the preservation, but the jeopardy. God's role in the jeopardy. Why are the patriarchs few and small in number and wandering around from place to place to place? For one thing, he seemed very keen at times to prevent them from having children for long periods of time, or not many, till you get to Jacob. And isn't it often the case that they are wandering from place to place because God tells them to wander from place to place? I mean, he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and doesn't even tell him where he's going. Just start walking. When he goes down to Egypt, it's not because he was on a vacation. It's because there was a famine in the land that drove him there. And when he's in Gerar with Abimelech and the Philistines, he's told to be there, or Isaac's told to be there. God is sovereign over these things, often directing these very things. It becomes even clearer in the case of Joseph. What's the starting peril in the psalm, at least? The starting peril is there's a famine, verse 16, and he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Whatever you think of the judiciousness of Joseph's telling his brothers about his outstanding dreams, his multiple dreams, which were plainly pictures of them bowing down to him, whatever you think of the judiciousness of his delivery of those dreams to his brothers, those dreams were from God. They were from God, and their reaction was part of his affliction and his being sent ahead. And then when Joseph gets there, he's in for a long trial. Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, by that I think he means the fulfillment of the dreams, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The word of the Lord tested him. He has the dreams, he has the indication of what's coming, and yet 17 years, forgotten by his family in a foreign land, falsely accused, a slave. And plainly, by the appointment of God. What about in the subsequent generations in Egypt. What do we read there in verse 25? He, that is God, turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God has a hand. The scriptures are famous on the line that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Doesn't take Pharaoh off the hook. Pharaoh also hardened his own heart. But God's hand is plainly there. These events don't just bubble up from nothing. What about the wilderness? They're preserved in the wilderness. That's glorious. But who led them into the wilderness? I mean, they're following the cloud and the fire into the wilderness, and then they're following the cloud and the fire for 40 years in the wilderness. It's God's appointment that they're in the wilderness. He does preserve them, but it's His appointment that they're there. Now, what do we make of this history of Israel, where God is plainly has His hand, has His purposes in creating or appointing or allowing or ordaining, you can choose the language you want, the crises that they're in, and then He delivers them out of those crises to face the next and the next. What do you make of that? I suppose you could come up with all kinds of things to make of that, but I really think it boils down to two choices. Assuming that you think it's at all true, let's just posit that, you think this is true, that God is sovereign over the crises as well as the remedy, then I think, as you think about it, you're going to be reduced to two choices. One is, God is capricious. He's just a trickster God. He likes catch and release, you know? It's sport, like the pagan gods in the Greek and Roman, you know how they're constantly just messing with people, almost just for the fun of it, or with some joke between them, or some conflict between the gods. They're like, well, let's just do this. Let's just see how this goes. And maybe he's like that. That's one choice. That it's essentially, it's meaningless. That God's doing and, you know, allowing and then saving and allowing and then saving is essentially meaningless, or its opposite, that it's meaningful, that there's some purpose in this. And as you know, I wouldn't be standing here if I thought it was meaningless. So what do we think? Well, ask, what is the connection between all of these things? Between being oppressed, threatened by your neighbors, oppressed, hated, either hated by your brothers or hated by the Egyptians, sold into slavery or impressed into slavery, or famine, or being in the wilderness. What do all these things have in common? They're all expressions of a fallen world. They're all expressions of the fact that sin and death are in the world. None of those things would obtain. None of those things could be. None of these things would ever happen if there wasn't sin and death in the world. All of them are expressions of those. Here's what we need to recognize as we think about the Old Testament stories. There's just all these stories. That's part of what makes people like the Old Testament, at least parts of it. That's why they don't like, you know, the genealogies. No stories. They don't like the law, but they like the stories part. How do you think about them? Is it just, you know, scrapes and escapes? It's just a bunch of adventure stories or tragedies or whatever. It's like the next novel or the next short story or the next episode of your story that you just, oh, I like, this is another thing. No, it's not just scrapes and escapes. It's all one. All of those trials, whether it's the hatred or the famine or the wilderness or the slavery, all of those trials are essentially one trial. They're one expression of the one thing. When the world fell, that is when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, it's like a man who has a massive mansion and he starts a fire in it. He's an arsonist of his own house. Now, he can run from room to room to room to room. In one room, it's smoke. In another room, it's fire. In another room, the floor is collapsing. And he's got to leave that room and go to the next room and go to the next. But it's all one problem. He set the house on fire. The whole world has been set on fire by sin. And whether it's the trial of hatred or famine or the wilderness or slavery or something else, it's all expressions of the one problem that Adam and Eve brought sin and death into the world, which brought the judgment of God into the world. Wherever you find it, it's one expression of that. And there's one answer. There's only one answer to all of it, and that answer is the grace of God. The grace of God, which He expresses in His covenant with His people. The grace of God. In a world of death, there's just that one answer. Whether it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being vindicated, whether it's Joseph being exalted over, whether it's Moses and Israel being extricated out of Egypt, whether it's the wilderness being rejuvenated, whatever it is, those are all expressions of the grace of God as it comes to Him, comes to His people, because God has remembered His covenant. And so the series of things are all meant to show that one idea. That His people are in a world of death, and He's bringing life. In fact, His people are dead, and He's bringing life. You realize they're dead. The patriarchs are dead. Abraham is dead. I mean, in this sense, Abraham and Sarah are nanogenarians when they begin having children, when they have their one child. They're dead. That's the language of the New Testament. They are as good as dead when God remembered His covenant to them and gave them a child of promise. Joseph is dead. You remember, he's cast into a pit, a grave. That's the same word. And his bloody clothes are brought home to his father, and his carcass is sold off to the land of death, Egypt. He's dead until God remembers His covenant. And then he's raised up from the pit to the throne. Israel as a nation is dead. They're dead in Egypt and they're dead in the wilderness. In Egypt, they are the targets of death by the world's only superpower at the time, until God remembers His covenant and brings them out. And then He brings them where? Into a dead place, into the wilderness. They're dead again. You can't take a million people into the wilderness for a 40-year holiday and survive unless God remembers His covenant. And then you might have quail. You'll be all right. That's the thing that is being pressed again. God is faithful to His covenant, His promise of grace in a world of sin and death and judgment. He has made that covenant. He has kept that covenant. And what should His people do? They ought to worship. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Look what He's done for us. Let me bring it home to us this day. Just a few things for us to think about. I'm not going to labor this point, I just give it to you to think about. Be clear, this is about us. We are this people. It's for the sons of Abraham. That's who the seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. Beloved, that's us. Whether you've done the 23andMe and found one strand of DNA that's Jewish in you or not, that's us if you have faith. Galatians 3:7, those who have the faith of Abraham are sons of Abraham, are descendants of Abraham. Not all of Israel was of Israel. Who was Israel? Those who have the faith of Abraham. If you have the faith of Abraham, if you believe in Abraham's God, then this is you. You are the people. You live in this world that is described. Which world is that? The world of slavery in the wilderness. You live in this. We live in a world of slavery to sin and a moral and spiritual wilderness. But by faith in God, He has brought us life in that place. This is for us. So be clear. This very Jewish psalm is for us. Second thing I want you to think about is the interesting way the Bible, inclusive of this psalm, but all across the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of the covenant that God makes with His people in a blurry language of law and grace. It's really blurry. See that? 8, 9, and 10. He has remembered His covenant forever. He has remembered His covenant. Well, the fact that there is a covenant is gracious. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded. That sounds a little legally. He commanded to 1,000 generations. That sounds gracious. The covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath. That sounds a little legally. Oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. That's very legal language. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. That sounds very gracious. There's the Old Testament writers are very comfortable blending the language of law and grace as they talk about the covenant. It's gracious in that it exists, that God initiated it. But it's legal. It's a very legal aspect to the covenant. The surface, the form is legal. What did He tell when He made His covenant with Abraham? What did He say to Abraham? Walk before Me and be blameless. That's all you have to do. Just be blameless. What did He say to Israel? When he made the covenant, the covenant that He calls here a statute, or as He says there at the end, so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. What did He say in that covenant? He said, do this and live. Do this and live. That's very legal. Or at length, what did He say to them as He brought them into the land? Here's how it's going to go. If you observe My covenant and do all that I command you to do, you're going to have a great time in the land. And if you don't, you will be evicted. You will be thrown out. The land, remember, the land is the concrete expression of the covenant. The land is the covenant in a sense, in a physical sense. It is the covenant. And God said, you can be in it as long as you are of it and do it. And if you don't, then I kick you out. That doesn't sound gracious at all. God made David a covenant king and said, it's going to be forever. Your sons will sit on My throne forever as long as they obey Me. And then they won't. Is it grace or is it law? Well, its form is law. Its substance is grace. That there is a covenant is gracious. That God continues and perseveres in this covenant with His people from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph through the generations to Moses and Aaron and down to Joshua and on to David, that he perseveres in the covenant is gracious. But even within the covenant, as He gave them the law, as Moses gave them the covenant, He gave it with gracious provision. Most of the law, the largest thing in the law, is about how to make sacrifices when you don't keep the law. It's about how God will make provision. Beloved, all of that is about Christ. All of that is about Christ. What is God remembering? What is He bringing to mind? Oh, yes, I promised Abraham that if they brought Me enough goats, I'd be happy. That's it. What is the covenant that God has made? What is the promise? The promise was that I will make you faithful. I will supply what is needed. You remember when He made His covenant with Abraham and he split the animals? They laid down, this is kind of a gory way to do contracts. We don't do this when you buy a house or something, you go to the law office. They don't split animals. But they did then. They split animals and they laid the halves of the animals down on the ground. And then a person would walk between them as a way of saying, if I don't keep My promise, this is what will happen to me. But it wasn't Abraham that passed between the animals. It was an emblem of God, a torch or a fiery light of God that passed through, because God is saying, I will bear the oath to keep this covenant. That's why this legal covenant is gracious. Because God supplies to Abraham that which is needed and all who are in Abraham, just as he supplied to Abraham a sacrifice, a ram in the thicket, a picture of Christ. Christ is God's faithfulness to us. Christ supplied answers for our sin. Christ supplied, gives us the righteousness that is needed. It is Christ that brings us into the land. Not a piece of dirt at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. That's not our goal, to live at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. That's not our goal. The goal of the Christian life is right here in verse 45. So that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. That is, that we would enter the land, keep his statute, observe his laws, praise the Lord. That is the end of the Christian life. But that the promise isn't that we're going to be a little tribe of people eating kosher food at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. That is not the hope of glory. The image there is of being brought into the presence of God. And not slavishly keeping dietary laws and the like, but having a true holiness within us. That we live in communion and union with God and Christ with a true holiness within us. That image there, that they might keep his statute and observe his laws, not slavishly, not as a burden, but as Christ does. Christ willingly, joyfully, from his inner man, keeps God's word. To do your will is my food and drink. That is where we're going. This is the goal, the end destination of all God's grace, that we would be his people in his presence, not in Palestine, in the new heavens and the new earth, a perfectly holy people. That's what Christ is bringing us into. Our calling is to remember that our God has remembered his covenant with us. Not to recollect, but to do, to walk, to pursue, to worship, to give thanks, to call upon his name, to make known his deeds, to sing his praises, to speak of his wonders, to glory in his name, to seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. That's what we're doing. We're remembering that God has remembered us in Christ, that we may walk in holiness and worship and joy before him, now and forever. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, help us to remember. Don't help us with the faculty of knowing where our car keys are or what day of the week it is or details, but spiritually help us to remember, to dwell upon, to see, to understand that in a world of sin and death, you made a covenant and you have kept that covenant in Jesus Christ, and that we have life. And all the rich blessings of being your people. Let us seek your face. Move in us to seek your face and to tell of your wonders, which is to tell those outside your covenant people that they may come and join us, not in one country or one place. They may come and join us in Christ. The new heavens and the new earth, spiritually now, perfectly, fully in eternity. Make us this people. We ask that you would, in Jesus' name, amen.